Okay, you're not supposed to do it, but I've got two texts today for the sermon. So the first one's in Joshua chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And be glad I didn't ask you to read this. Okay, listen for the word of God. Joshua 11, starting with verse 1 through 9. Then it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, basically heard of Joshua's defeat of the southern areas. He sent to Joab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Achsheph, to the kings who were of the north in the hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland on the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite at the front of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with many horses and chariots. So all of these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon in Misrephoth, Maim, in the valley of Mizpah, to the east. And they struck them until no survivor was left of them. And Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. May God give us ears to hear. Sometimes I have problems. I know that's a confession. It's true. Just ask my wife and kids. I had a problem with this sermon, just kind of getting it together. I was kind of worn out last week and distracted and couldn't really settle in on what I was going to preach on and wasn't really sure about where God was leading. And used to that made me think a lot of things like, what am I doing wrong and what did I miss? And I've kind of learned that that's more my fear than that's God. There were a lot of demands on my time, probably busier than average, although average sometimes is very busy. I went to Bowling Green yesterday for a workshop for some elders there as part of my work with the ministry council. And all those things sort of interfere with setting aside time and having the clarity of mind to come up with a sermon. My preacher friends that I meet with in Fayetteville, they select their text at least a week in advance, and then they spend office time during the week at their office working on it. And usually by Thursday when we meet, they pretty much know where they're going. And they always laugh at me because usually on Thursdays, I've been reading text, but I haven't usually selected a text by Thursday, and much less have an idea of where it's going to go. I think this text of Joshua has some important realities. Joshua had some problems, didn't he? I mean, you've got several kings gathering together to defeat you in battle, forming a great army. And he comes out victorious. He has an overwhelming enemy. Do you get that sense from the text? That one king starts calling together other kings. I think there's four or five of them. And the army's so great that it's like the sand on the seashore. I don't think that technically anybody can on the sands on the seashore, but I think the picture is that the valley and the hillside is covered. thousands and thousands of soldiers bent on your destruction, an overwhelming enemy. And then God is so intimidated. God is not at all intimidated. He just says to Joshua, "Don't be afraid. This time tomorrow, they'll be dead." He gets some divine direction, doesn't he? And what does Joshua do with his divine direction? He consults some other people to see if he's heard from the Lord, right? He reads a few books to make sure that he has his theology straight, right? He sits down and thinks about it a little while. What does Joshua do? He immediately goes into battle. How many times have we begged and pleaded for God to give us an answer, to speak to us, to show us something, and then when God speaks or shows us or reveals it, we go, "I think I'll wait on that." Or, "I'm not sure. Maybe I misunderstood." Joshua doesn't do that at all. He receives a word from the Lord and he acts on it immediately. He takes action. And then what does he do with the horses and the chariots? He hamstrings the horses so that they're no longer fit for military service, right? But they could probably pull a plow. And then what does he do with the chariots? Burns them. He obliterates them. Now, why does he do those things? Because God told him to. When was the last time you did something because God told you to? And when was the last time that you argued with God and debated with God and reasoned with God and tried to convince God that he had the wrong person, the wrong time, or the wrong idea? Right? Have you ever won any of those arguments? I've never won any of those arguments. God's never changed his mind. So here Joshua faces an overwhelming enemy. He receives direction from God. He takes immediate action and he's fully obedient. What a great picture. I wonder if we could find one like that in the New Testament. Let's see. Mark chapter 8. See how cleverly I included a second text. Mark chapter 8. Starting with verse 1. "In those days again, when there was a great multitude," sort of like a group so big it covers the valley and the hillside, maybe like the sand of the seashore. "In those days when there was a great multitude and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, 'I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their home, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a distance.' And the disciples answered him, 'Where will anyone be able to find enough to satisfy these men with bread here in this desolate place?' And he was asking them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. And he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them. And they served them to the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. And about 4,000 were there, and he sent them away." You know what struck me when I was reading that text? In the Joshua passage, they're gathered to oppose God. In the Mark passage, they're gathered to hear from God, aren't they? Jesus feeding 4,000 here, you were once again faced with an overwhelming need. If Joshua faced an overwhelming army, then Jesus faces an overwhelming need, 4,000 men plus women and children. But like Joshua, the disciples get some divine direction. They get told what to do. They get asked, what do you have? How many of you know that with God, whatever you have is enough? Have you ever paid a bill you didn't have the money for? I have. I didn't have the money until I needed the money. I didn't have the money. Sometimes the bill went down for some unexplained reasons. That'll never happen with a cellular service though, but you get this direction from God. Well, take what you have, these seven loaves and a few small fish. And what did Jesus do? Did he wait or did he take immediate action? When Jesus told the disciples to go and serve, did they make sure they had posters up correctly? Did they pass out the hand sanitizer? Did they have a backup plan? Or did they start serving the people? And were they fully obedient? Did they leave anything undone? After this story in Mark, let me read on, starting at verse 10. And immediately Jesus entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmatia. And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. The Pharisees come up and demand a sign. And Jesus refuses. The world says to God, give us a reason that suits us. The world says to God, meet us on our terms. Comply with my expectations. Meet my demands. Submit to my blackmail. Negotiate on my terms. That is how people have been approaching God since time began. God doesn't respond because that is inverted. God does not give a sign to a person who's not interested in being obedient anyway. It's one of the things I notice when you're debating unbelievers. They'll say things like, well, the Bible says this or says that, and they'll twist the scriptures around to kind of support what they're saying. And I would say, I'm not going to take theological advice from you, because even if I could prove that what I'm saying is 100% grounded in the scripture, you wouldn't believe it anyway. So why do we listen to people who want God to meet them on their terms and twist it around to suit themselves? God says to us, respond to me. Yield to me, even when you don't understand. God says, respond to me, even when it's confusing, when it doesn't make sense. God says, obey, even when you see a reason to hold back, even when cautious and prudence would tell you, don't be too reckless. Don't make a fool of yourself. What will people think? Don't let that distract you. Even when you see a reason to hold back, God says, trust me, respond to me. Do you think that Joshua felt adequate to tackle this multinational army? He was not in and of himself. But he had the Lord with him. Because God will ask you to do things that are impossible. It's sad how often we do it. And the number one reason why I think that we do not see more impossible things in the church is because we count on ourselves rather than the God who empowers us. Even when God ask you to do something that is beyond your ability to do, something that you're insufficient for, do it anyway. It could be that He gives you victory and does a miracle. But it also could be that you learn something or you are a witness to somebody else about how you're not the one calling the shots in your life. That you're being obedient to God as best you understand God's revelation, imperfect as it is. Joshua's army was outnumbered, but he won. How many of us would have been tempted to keep the horses and the chariots? How many of us right now are holding on to things that God has commanded us to give up? But we're just so afraid. How many chariots are you keeping in your garage just in case God fails you? Jesus' disciples only had 7 loaves. But they gave everything and wound up with 7 baskets of leftovers. But our problem of faith is that we want God to give us something before we let go of what we have. Well, make me a better deal. We're like the Pharisees. We come up and we see the signs and we say, we're not convinced, but give me something that I want and then I'll follow you. Do what I want and then I'll follow you. Therefore, the stuff that we cling to prevents us from receiving God's best. We all have problems and we all fail, but don't fail because you're not obedient. That's dumb. I'm sorry, that's not wise. Don't fail because you're not obedient. Think about it. If God reveals to you, speaks to you, leads you, prompts you, corrects you, instructs you, that is the God of the universe, the God of all creation. He didn't forget anything. He didn't overlook some feature or aspect or detail. He's not making a mistake. He's not confused. So when you're not obedient to God, what you're really saying is, I trust me more than I trust you. Doesn't work. God wants all that you have. He wants all that you have. He wants all of your time. Every minute of it. He wants all of your talent. Every skill, attribute, gift, calling, everything about you, every potential in you and every ability that you've developed or been given, God wants it all. And He doesn't want you to have a backup plan. He doesn't want you to have a few horses and chariots off to the side just in case. He doesn't want captured war horses in your stable. He's asking for all of your treasure. Every penny. It would be ridiculous, really, if it was anybody else asking for that. I mean, there's not another person on the planet that you should give everything you own to, everything that you are to. We call those cults, and they don't do good for anybody. But we're talking about God. We're talking about God who says, I want your time, I want your talent, I want your treasure. We're talking about God who says, I want your 7 loaves. You're talking about God who says, burn the ships, this is where you're staying. That's who we're talking about. He can do so much more with stuff than you can. See, God has this formula. It's God math. He asks for all that you have, and He multiplies it back to you. If you don't see those blessings, then you may be doing God's math wrong. Because with God, subtraction leads to multiplication. Amen?